Right, we're coming back to these verses then. This is illustration number 5. And I suppose these words, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, sort of sums up this section for us. If ever there is a need to keep a passage of Scripture in context, this is it. And that's the benefit of consecutively, systematically working your way through this Sermon on the Mount. If we were just to come out of the dark and to grab this text and to take it on its own, I think we would be lost. We would be totally confused. In the great days of Russia, when Russia was for the most part Christian, and when the Bible was a commonly used book, and when that great land was a land, before communism took it over, was a land of freedom, and the Word of God was commonly known, there was a novelist writer who is really considered of Shakespearean proportion, a man who was a literary giant. And he lived and wrote during the wars of Russia when Napoleon invaded. And he wrote a book called Wars and Peace. And it was really about the life and the times of Russian people during the era of Napoleon. Now, at the age of 50, this writer called Leo Tolstoy, he had a conversion of a kind, and it turned him to pacifism. His famous quote was from the Gospels, and right here in these verses that we have read, and verse 39 in particular, "But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy cheek, turn to him the other also." And through his interpretation of this passage, that is, his own take and his own conclusion from this passage, Tolstoy became a Christian anarchist. In other words, he became a social reformer. And he sought by his writings and by other means to oppose and even to take on the thinking of the governments of his day. It is to the writing of Leo Tolstoy that men like Mahatma Gandhi looked and were influenced, who became social reformers. Another name is Martin Luther King Jr., who took up the African black socialist cause in the United States. They took many of their ideas from the writings of Leo Tolstoy, and he took his ideas, he says, from the Sermon on the Mount, and from this word of turning the other cheek. Tolstoy is also linked to the Doukhobors in Russia. The Doukhobors existed before him, but he befriended them. And he is credited with helping them in their emigration to Canada to find their colonies and their way of life here in Canada. And of course, they are renowned for their pacifism. They were a group who were not only opposed to taking up arms, but they were opposed to marriage. And they were opposed to all kinds of law and order. And if you know anything about the Doukhobors, they are a disgrace to the name of Christianity. And the way they live and the way they oppose civil government, well, you didn't want to touch the Doukhobors at all unless you're trying to go and win them and evangelize them with the gospel. Leo Tolstoy and those who follow him claim to have a biblical basis for their anarchist ways, their non-violent approach of turning the other cheek and of being social reformers from the Sermon on the Mount Matthew 5, and this verse 39 in particular. Now, while many have not gone nearly so far to become anarchists, to become social reformers, yet we could say that most liberals and modernists, they also turn to the Sermon on the Mount, and they turn it into a new kind of ethical code. And they use this text to preach pacifism. After all, Vancouver is the place where they talk about this is a nuclear-free city. As if there was some enemy that would care less what signs you had up if they decided that they were going to come and invade your country. Nuclear-free doesn't mean very much if you have some dictator that's going to take you over anyway. The call for leniency in our court system, where the capital sentence is no longer practiced, where even corporal punishment is no longer practiced, a lot of this social thinking that is ruling our courts and our land comes from this kind of ethic, and they might even claim that it comes from the Sermon on the Mount, that when someone does you evil, you turn the other cheek. Did you ever notice that the enemy of the Bible still loves the Sermon on the Mount? The person who hates the doctrine of inspiration, who hates the doctrine of the atoning blood of Christ, who hates the doctrine of heaven and hell, they will take the Sermon on the Mount and use it as a kind of guilt trip to teach a love all socialism. There are those who come to this passage and seek to teach a new set of ethics and throw away the Ten Commandments. Now remember, we have been learning for a number of weeks. We went away back, Matthew 5, verse 17, 18. The Lord Jesus did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He was not undoing the law of Moses. He was not in any way contradicting the law of Moses. The Lord Jesus was contradicting the Pharisees and what they were doing with the law. What Moses had taught in the Old Testament law when he said, resist not evil, or when he said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, was for the magistrates and for judges, not the common people. I want to prove that. Turn with me to Exodus 21. Exodus 21 and the verse 1. It makes a big difference as to who may exercise this judgment, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and who should exercise this law. Now in Exodus 21, you'll notice in verse 1 it begins, now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. These are laws. They are the laws, the civil laws of Israel. And then when you go down to verse 23, and if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, who was to do this? The judges, the magistrates. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, this is the only other text I'll trouble you with here. Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 16. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges. which shall be in those days, and the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother, so shalt thou put away the evil from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any evil among you. So this is a word to magistrates, is a word to judges, that the punishment should be in keeping or in kind with the evil done. Whatever the harm is, the person should suffer like. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life, burning for burning. That's the rule of the magistrate. That is how he is to exercise proper judgment. Nothing more, nothing less. It is to be in equal punishment as was the crime. Now this was to be a deterrent. This was to be a deterrent not only to the wicked foreigner or to the evil person that would come from the outside, but it was also to be a deterrent to masters who had slaves or servants. And if a wicked master in his hot temper should put out the eye of a servant or a slave, then the owner, the master, would lose his eye. He would come under the same punishment as his servant. This was to put away evil in Israel. This was to be a deterrent. This was to be bring about an equal system, one law for all. One law for all. But it was to be executed, it was to be administered by judges. Now this is a biblical basis for corporal and capital punishment to this day. This has never been abrogated. Matthew Henry said, "No man need to be more merciful than God." The benefit that will accrue to the public from this severity will abundantly recompense it. Such exemplary punishment will be a warning to others not to attempt such mischiefs. And surely the cry in our society today that the deterrent is not there. Evil is done, murder is committed, violent crimes are committed upon people and property, and there is virtually no deterrent. A slap on the wrist, and there is no deterrent there. But that is for the law magistrate, the law enforcer, the police service, to carry out and enforce the law. That's in the New Testament as well. Maybe it's important at this point that we see that this is a New Testament law. If you turn to Romans chapter 13, verses 3 to 6, you will see that in the New Testament, the magistrate is to be a deterrent to the evil. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. Now here's the magistrate with the sword. What's he doing with the sword? It is corporal or capital punishment. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, the punishment should fit the crime. The magistrate should make sure that there is a fitting deterrent to make sure he has a safe society. the crime of our society is that magistrates fail to provide a deterrent, the wicked get away with their crimes, and terror pervades society. Now, this rule is for lawmakers, law enforcers. But what were the Pharisees doing? We come back now to Matthew 5, and we wonder, what were the Pharisees doing that the Lord Jesus was rebuking them? The Pharisees were going about saying, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And they were saying, that's what you should do. When someone wrongs you, take the law into your own hands. Fulfill the spirit of revenge that's in your own heart. Go after them and make it right yourself. But that is not for the common average person to do, because that is the specific work of magistrates, lawmakers, lawkeepers, not for the common citizen. And in Matthew 5 and in verse 38, ye have heard that it had been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Oh yeah, the Pharisees love to quote that. And in every little problem that came up, and when someone said something about them or attacked them, they had the spirit of revenge. I'm going to get you. But the Lord Jesus said in this next verse, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek. Now this, of course, appealed to the selfish nature of men. The Pharisee wanted a religion that appealed to carnal men. They wanted to protect their own image. They wanted to be on guard. They wanted to be in the front of men, appearing to have something that was impressive and was immediate gratification to the carnal desires. But the spirit of the Lord's teaching was so different. It was in the keeping of the heart of a born-again Christian. It's the power of a new life. Not with the spirit of revenge. Not with the spirit of, I'm going to get you. It is the spirit of the power of the Beatitudes. Remember what we learned in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the peacemakers. That's the Christian's attitude. The attitude of the believer in the Lord Jesus. It is the spirit of self-denial that comes out of a new heart. And what you have here in these verses, in verse 39, 40, 41, 42, are four tests of the state of your heart. Whether you have the spirit of revenge, which is the Pharisee spirit. It is the spirit of, I'm going to get you, even for the least little thing. Or whether you have a merciful spirit. Or whether you have the heart of a peacemaker. So I want us to look at these four tests. Let's look at them quickly. There's the desire to turn the other cheek. That's verse 39. Then verse 40, the desire to give your cloak to the one that prosecutes you. Then there's the desire to go the second mile, verse 41. And then verse 42, willingness to lend. These are four tests of the spiritual state of your heart. We're going to take them one by one. The first one is going to be long. The others are not so long. So if I spend 10 minutes on one, don't panic. We will get home tonight. In this first one, to turn the other cheek, let me again emphasize, this is something that the judge cannot do. The judge cannot turn the other cheek. Someone has committed a terrible crime. He has shed blood. He has caused someone to lose an eye or a limb. And he's brought before the judge. What can the judge do? He cannot say, go and do it again. He cannot encourage another crime in society. A judge cannot relax the law any little bit. His rule is to be a deterrent to the evil. And his job is to ensure that such is the punishment that it befits the crime, that this person and all who hear about it will not even think about committing such a crime again. The police officer, he's driving along in his cruiser, and he's going along and he sees someone beating up on a young girl. He cannot take Matthew 5 and what verse is it? 39. He can't take Matthew 5:39, roll down the window and say, well, the Lord Jesus says, hey, young girl, just turn the other cheek. That's what I'm going to do. As a police officer, it is his duty to stop the crime, to protect society. He cannot obey these words. But it is something that the Christian man or woman can do as an individual. As we face the wrongs of life, the hurts and the issues that come up in the home, in the family, even in the church, what does the Lord tell us to do as an individual? The Pharisee would tell you, go after that person. Get the pound of flesh. Get your own back. The Lord Jesus says, as a born-again Christian with a new nature, turn the other cheek. Resist not evil. Don't seek with a spirit of revenge to get your own back. That would be Phariseeism. The Christian is to overlook slights and faults, especially those that are petty and are just nuisances, and those that lead to personal hurt. In fact, we are to suffer injuries as a part of our Christian witness. I came across two very good examples of this. Really, I discovered these in the writings of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And out of his extensive reading, he came up with two wonderful examples. One was Billy Bray. When Billy Bray was a new Christian, he was still a minor. But before his conversion, he was a boxer. Dr. Jones called him a pugilist. Pugilist is a trained boxer. He's not just one of these heavyweight champs that knocks out everybody around him. He's one of these athletic boxers. Well, when he was in the coal mines as an unconverted young man, everybody was afraid of him. He was the terror of others. Nobody dare lay a hand on him. But after he became a Christian, they began to taunt him. And one day, this fellow who was really afraid of Billy Bray, he took an opportunity to take a swipe at him. And he really hit him solid and hard. Billy Bray got up, and he never clenched a fist, he never moved an arm. He just said, let that be on your conscience, and I'll pray for you. That became an opportunity for him to witness to him. Became an opportunity for him to explain the gospel. The other example was Hudson Taylor in China. Hudson Taylor dressed in Chinese garb. He had what we would call a pigtail right down the middle of his back. He dressed in a coolie's garb. And from the rear, he just looked like a Chinese person. One day he was getting into a barge boat, traveling upriver. And this so felt important person came along and just thumped him on the back, pushed him aside, and went to get into the barge boat. But the operator of the boat wouldn't let him. He said, no, this white man had ordered the boat and was getting in before you. And of course, the other local realized he'd made a fool of himself. Didn't even realize that this was a foreigner that he had pushed around. And was highly embarrassed in the situation. What did Hudson Taylor do? Stepped into the boat and he invited the man in with him. And they traveled together. And he took the opportunity to explain, do you know why? Do you know how I would be able to befriend you and show courtesy to you after what you've done to me? And he used that to explain the gospel to him. He did not operate out of a spirit of revenge. He did not take the Pharisee's attitude, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but rather he suffered the injury and used it to the advantage of the gospel. You remember the old proverb, evil for good is devil-like, evil for evil is beast-like, good for good is man-like, good for evil is God-like. Who could obey this command but a born-again Christian? One who has the help of the Holy Spirit, in whom dwells the Spirit of God. So when the injuries that happen in daily life, when you are offended or hurt, or when you are put down by enemy or friend, instead of the spirit of eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, you turn the other cheek. You let it go. And you show your willingness to forgive and forget. Because you're not the judge. You're not the police officer. You're a Christian. You're a child of God. And the Lord Jesus commands his people, I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now there's a test, whether you be a Pharisee in heart, or whether you be a child of God. That's test number one. Test number two, verse 40, whether you will give to the one who prosecutes you your cloak after he takes your coat. This is another test for the state of your heart. Are you going to upset the whole world because that man wrongfully gained my jacket? Is it going to be as if it's the end of the world to you? If so, what does that say about your heart? That's the question here. The Pharisee would say, go after him. It's your property. Get it back. Doesn't matter whom you hurt, doesn't matter what you have to pay, doesn't matter what you have to do. Go to law. Do you ever notice in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that the Pharisees always seem to be in the friendship of the lawyers? Or should I have said that the other way? The lawyers always wanted to be the friends of the Pharisees? Lawyers just love people who get upset about the little stuff in life. Things that shouldn't really matter, but they'll get thousands of dollars taking them through the court case to gain so little. And they milk the spirit of legalism to have men stand up for their rights. What over? A coat. And you can go down to a thrift store and buy yourself probably just as good a one for $20 if you're in hard times, instead of going to the lawyer. Now this example is a very direct and straight to the point. It is to overcome the grudge that so many feel when they are, what shall we say, wrongfully done by the bureaucratic process, even the legal system. Instead of showing bitterness, the miserly spirit, be magnanimous. Give the cloak as well. Hey, you took my jacket. Here's my cloak. In other words, you can't spoil my day by gaining such a little victory on me. I'll give you my cloak as well. These things don't rule my life. These things don't make such a big deal in my life. My few possessions don't rule my joy in life. You can't steal my joy by taking my jacket. Oh, that's the victory of the Christian life. And so there's the test. Test number three, the willing desire to go the second mile. This is really a matter of attitude to authority. Who is it that has the power to say to you, go a mile, or take me, or take something a mile? Well, it has to be somebody with a bit of authority. Go a mile. When the Jews were under the Roman occupation, it was very likely that Roman soldiers, in some emergency or crisis, could come along to an average Jewish citizen, no matter what they were doing, whether they were plowing in a field or planting in their garden or sitting outside their doorway, they could say to, hey man, carry this a mile. And of course, a Jew resented Roman occupation to start with. And the idea of having to leave his task or leave his comfort and to go a mile, well, that just upsets life. And so what does he do? He does it because he can do nothing else. He's under authority. He'd probably get whipped if he doesn't. But he does it grudgingly. And he goes 1,750 yards and stops and says, here you are. No, you've 10 yards still to go. You went short. You see, he'll do it, but he'll do it grudgingly. And he'll not go an inch further if he can possibly help it. Because he has no heart in it, no desire to serve or submit. Inside, he's not submitted. But the Lord says, go 2 miles. What would that show? That would show that not only will the person do what he's asked, but he'll do it willingly. He'll do it gladly. And because he's under authority, and even though he's not very much at home, he's not going to vote for this authority, he'll do it willingly. And he'll do it gladly. Now apply that to the workplace. Apply that to your employer. An employer will want an employee that will go the second mile. Let's put a sign up over the church door. Second mile Christianity practiced here. Is that true in your life? Is it true in your work attitude? Let's apply it to government taxation. Probably one of the things that irks most people. The tax man. Go the second mile. What if you've got a notice you're going to be audited? The date is set, the tax man is coming. And he's going to walk up your driveway and knock the door, and you're going to have to let him in. Now you're under authority. You're a Canadian citizen, and one of the privileges of Canadian citizenship is paying taxes. What's your attitude going to be when you open the door to Mr. Taxman from the CRA? Are you going to go the second mile? Now, that doesn't mean you pay twice as much tax as you should. But will you comply? Will you be helpful? Will you show a spirit of transparency and openness and do all you can to be accurate and assist the tax man every way you can to make his job a happy one? Probably a cup of coffee to start with wouldn't be a bad idea. Get him soften up a little bit, get him on side. But you know, there's many people that would hardly open the door. And if they do let him in, is a very sour, bitter experience. That ought not to be the Christian attitude. Go the second mile in authority. In authority. Again, this is a test of whether you are self-serving. Whether you have taken up the cross to serve the Lord. Or whether you in heart are still a Pharisee serving self. The attitude, the disposition, the approach even to authority. Are you a second mile Christian? That has to be applied in every walk of life. You see, this is holiness. This is God-likeness. God-likeness is to cease from self, to do the right and serve joyfully. Holiness is not something you get in a meeting. Well, you could perhaps be persuaded to seek holiness in a meeting. You could perhaps be taught the need for holiness in a meeting. But practical holiness is to die to self and to live for the Lord. And the Lord calls us here to go the second mile and to apply this test. Test number four then, we come to verse 42, willingness to lend. Here's another test of self-centeredness. Will you lend me $20? I'm out of gas money. Come on now. Open your wallet. I need $20 right now. Will you give me $20? Perhaps you reply, I make it a blanket policy, I never lend money to anyone. I just make that policy in life. Well, if you're a school teacher at school and grade one boy or girl says, teacher, I forgot my lunch today and I need a dollar. Will you lend? Is there any compassion? Now, obviously, this text, if you look at the text very carefully, give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. This is not a text you could use at the bank, by the way. Don't take this to your bank and say, Mr. Manager, the Bible says that whatever I apply for in a loan, you're not to turn me away. And you might ask for $150,000 because you want to buy your first Ferrari. $150,000. Well, the Bible says, don't turn me down, don't turn me away. The bank manager, he is not going to change his lending policies because of Matthew 5:42. Why? Because he is guided by laws, policies of business, and he's there not only for the good of his own organization or institution, but to protect the lender. And he's got to ensure that the lender's not in over the head, that this is a wise proposition. You would probably do a person a lot of harm by lending him too much. What about the man that comes to you in a drunken stupor and he says, I need $50 for food right away? Are you going to give a drunken man $50? What's he going to do with it? Most likely go and buy more booze. What about the professional panhandler? The man who won't work? He could, but he won't. What you're doing is feeding his laziness. So there are situations where you don't lend. But a brother in need, one who is a genuine case, and after seeking out the necessary information, you say, hey, I need to help this person. What does the Bible say? 1 John 3:17 says, whosoever has this world's good and seeth his brother of need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Now, compassion, there's the key. The Pharisee knew nothing of compassion for the poor, knew nothing to help the man who was in need. But there is a special responsibility to those who come under the ministry, either of the church or of your circle of friendships, and you see a brother in need. Will you lend? Will you help? Will you go out of your way if you have the means to do so? That's the issue here. Is there any compassion? The Pharisee had none. Now, the whole life and ministry of the Lord Jesus was marked by that spirit of compassion. And that's the spirit of selflessness that he's looking for in us tonight. In Luke 6:35, the Lord said, love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Compassion. That's a test. So we've learned from these four tests tonight that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisee. We must be done with that legalistic spirit, that hard-hearted spirit, and die to self. Self is the biggest issue in our lives because of sin. We tend to serve self. And we need to die to self and our self-interests that we might do the will of God. Christian life is about self-denial. That's a common thread right through these tests that we've learned here tonight. Your Christian life is about self-denial. Will you pray about that? What we need is, in our prayer meetings of our church, we need to hear every Christian praying, "Lord, give me the spirit of self-denial." We need to practice this. Let's see this in each one's life. What about starting in our church a little club called the Self-Denial Club? We'll meet once a week or once a month. Would you join the Self-Denial Club to study ways and means of denying yourself and living more for the Lord and His will in your life? Would you join that club? Well, do you know what? The whole church of the Lord Jesus is that club. The whole congregation is that club. We are, by the very name Christian, Christ ones. We are to be practicing all the time self-denial, dying to self, living, obeying the commands of the Lord, turning the other cheek, giving the cloak, going the second mile, lending. Very practical. But they test what's in your heart. Let's pray for that spirit tonight. Let's pray for God to work that in every one of us, that we may be real Christ-like believers.